Well, we will be looking at Matthew chapter 1 in our Bibles this morning to take a look at one of the Christmas birth narratives from Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 in verses 18 through 25 this morning. So we read, "Now then, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You know, it is Christmas time. It's a time when we reflect upon the miracle birth of Jesus, God the Son coming into the world. And author C.S. Lewis expresses it this way. He says, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this." And of course, it is the virgin birth has been a standard belief in Christendom from all the way back to the gospel accounts. It is a supernatural event, one of the miracles, in fact, that has been attacked vigorously by the higher critics of the Bible in the latter part of the 19th century and early part of the 20th century. The so-called modernists sought to dismiss the idea of the virgin birth as something being fanciful and unworthy of modern thinking. In fact, the liberal pastor named Harry Emerson Fosdick once closed one of his sermons to his New York City audience with the words, "I want to assure you that I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and I hope none of you do." In other words, we're not here to believe the Bible, said Harry Emerson Fosdick. But both Luke and Matthew in their Gospels emphasize the virgin birth as being central to the Christmas narrative and the reality of the incarnation. God himself took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as R.C. Sproul points out, this was no more easily embraced in the first century, and by the first century mind. He comments, he says, "The principal characters have a difficult time believing what is happening." In other words, they were not dummies. They knew how babies were made. They understood that a virgin birth was something incredible, something of a supernatural, miraculous nature, and they were not quick to believe it, even in the involvement of it. Mary asked the angel, she says, "How can I have a child since I am a virgin?" And Joseph, the one betrothed to her, we will see in this morning's passage, is ready to break off the relationship with Mary because all he knows at that point is that Mary is pregnant and that he's not the father. And so Joseph says, there's a problem here. And it will take the intervention of God to bring Joseph on board with the program. But you know, the early church creed, the Apostles' Creed, included the virgin birth as an article of the Christian faith. It reads this way, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." The early church saw confession of the virgin birth being central to our faith. And of course, the arrival of Jesus, it was the fulfillment of promises that God had made to his people Israel through the Old Testament, all of the messianic predictions, the covenants that had been made, the types and prophecies that were reflected through Abraham, through David and Jeremiah, all of the different promises. In fact, when the elderly man Simeon went into the temple, as Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple, he looked upon the baby Jesus and he said, "Now I can die in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." In other words, he says, we needed a Savior, and the coming of Jesus into the world was the coming of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And John Piper gives an interesting illustration of the meaning of Christmas. He says, you know, the Old Testament tabernacle and priests and sacrifices, all were shadows. The law had a shadow of things that were to come. And now the reality has come and the shadows pass away. Here's an illustration of what this means. Suppose you are a young child and you and your mom get separated in the grocery store. You are scared and panicked and don't know which way to go. And then you run to the end of an aisle, and just before you start to cry, you see a shadow on the floor that looks just like your mom. It makes you really happy, and you feel hope. But which is better, the happiness of seeing the shadow or having your mom step around the corner and seeing that it's her? That's a simple example of what Christmas means. Jesus came to be our high priest. Christmas is the replacement of the shadows with the real thing. How did God the Son come and enter into our world? Luke gives us a detailed narrative, particularly in reference to Mary. In Matthew's gospel, we see something of the perspective of events through the eyes of Joseph. And the two narratives together, blended together, give us an unfaltering affirmation of the virgin birth of Christ. When it comes to the miracle birth of Jesus and how he came into the world, we note that God has spoken and he did not stutter. He tells us unequivocally, without hesitation, how this happened. Now, let's look in Matthew's gospel in verses 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. So if God the Son were to leave the glory of heaven and come and dwell among us, we can ask the question, well, how can this take place? How can God the Son take on human flesh and dwell among us? How can Jesus take on human nature? And, you know, should he just come down and snatch a body, perhaps, and take it over? That's essentially what will happen when the Antichrist enters the world. Satan will indwell and possess an individual. But God does not operate in that manner. Jesus will have his own body, a truly human body, without giving up his deity. And for that to take place, the vehicle through which that occurs will be the virgin birth. And it becomes central to the Christmas miracle of how God the Son entered the world. You know, Luke's gospel records the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And we read in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And so the virgin birth becomes the explanation of how God the Son can enter the world and how Jesus can be both God and man. In fact, Jesus, while here, often spoke of his having been sent into the world or having come into the world for a purpose. And he even spoke of his pre-existence in glory. In John 17, verse 5, he prayed, "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In other words, Jesus did not begin to exist in the womb of Mary. He was someone who was sent. He was someone who came from the glory of heaven. In John 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And of course, for redemption to take place, Jesus also had to be not just divine, but truly a man. He couldn't just appear as a human being or seem to be human. Now, that was one of the early church heresies that was rejected by the church, the idea that Jesus wasn't really human, that he just seemed to be human and so forth, and they rejected that idea. And Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Since the children then share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So the virgin birth is the means or the vehicle through which God the Son took on human flesh, God in human flesh as the Son of God. Now Joseph and Mary, we note here, they're betrothed to one another as Matthew jumps into the narrative here. And Jewish marriage at this time in the first century, the women married quite young by our standards. Oftentimes 14 was not uncommon. And the men oftentimes would be married in their latter teen years. And a betrothal was a pledge to be married, but it was much more binding than our modern-day engagements, which can be broken rather easily. If somebody were to break off a betrothal, there would be a certificate of divorce that would be needed. And to be unfaithful in a betrothal would be seen as adultery. So here we see in Matthew's account of the pregnancy of Mary, that this presented quite a problem to Joseph at this stage of things. In fact, in verse 18, we are told that when Mary was found to be with child, and commentator A.T. Robertson comments on it, he says, "This way of putting it plainly shows that it was the discovery that shocked Joseph. He did not as yet know what Matthew plainly asserts, that the Holy Ghost and not Joseph and not any man was responsible for the pregnancy of Mary." So as Joseph is looking at his circumstances and he looks over at his engaged, soon-to-be bride and the fact that she is already pregnant, he believes that she's not only pregnant but that she's been unfaithful to him. That there's another guy in the picture. And so for Joseph, this was a terribly confusing time and really a disaster. This was not the plan at all as they had planned out their lives. And they were supposed to be getting married, and Mary has messed things up. And I was thinking of the words of a Beach Boys song that Joseph might have sung at this time. "She was going to be my wife and I was going to be her man, but she let another guy come between us and it shattered our plans." Plans are being shattered. That is, we're to feel that, the weight of that in Matthew 1. Joseph says, "She's gone. I'm done with her. She's pregnant and it's not me. I would be a fool to take her as my wife." And so he's ready to quietly divorce her and move on. Of course, and in the Old Testament law, adultery was a crime that was punishable by death. We might remember the woman caught in adultery that was brought before Jesus. And some of the Jews brought their stones with them. And whether they intended to stone her or not is debatable. They seemed to be more interested in setting Jesus against the law. And he, of course, confounded them by saying, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast the stone." But under Roman rule, the Jews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. That's why they brought Jesus to Pilate and basically said, "You put him to death. We want you to crucify him," because they did not have the right under Roman rule to execute criminals on their own. Well, Joseph here, he looks at the situation. He doesn't want to disgrace Mary. He doesn't want to have her punished. He's a good guy. He's a righteous man, we are told. He just wants to wash his hands of a messy situation. And, of course, this is not good at all for the program and purpose of God. We switch angles here. God is wanting to bring his son in the world. And for one, Mary does not deserve this. Mary is just a young girl. She has done nothing wrong, and she's being a part of this program. It was God's intent also that Jesus be born into a legitimate marriage and home. And Joseph, while not being the biological father of Jesus, was necessary to show that Jesus had a legal right to the throne of David. And so right now, the whole picture is in jeopardy. In fact, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, tracing the line of Joseph back to Abraham through David. Look back at verse 1. We read, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." So Jesus is the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham that through his seed, that the blessing would come upon the earth, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And promises to David that one of his descendants would be seated upon the throne of Israel forever. And so Matthew's making this connection with these promises made to Jewish giants of the faith. Then you get down to verse 16, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." So Matthew's giving us Joseph's genealogy and then tells us he was the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. Jesus was not born to Joseph. He was born to Mary, but Joseph will be the adoptive father. And J. Oswald Sanders expresses it this way. He says, "Jesus was a lineal descendant of David through his mother, but as a woman had no right to the throne, her son would be similarly disqualified. But as legally adopted son of Joseph, who was also of the Davidic line, Jesus had a legal claim to the throne. From the two genealogies, it is thus established that Jesus was the seed of David by natural as well as legal descent." And so Joseph is an important part of this picture and God's plan and the way things are to play out. So there's a bit of a crisis here for two godly young Jewish people. We don't know if Mary knows at this point what Joseph is contemplating or considering, but God is going to step in and fix the situation. That, of course, is how God often likes to work in the lives of his people. You know, nowhere in the scripture do we ever read of, you know, so-and-so, such-and-such a godly saint. They followed the Lord and they sailed to heaven on a flowery bed of ease and comfort, never experiencing any trials or difficulties or messes along the way. We don't find that description of faith. We don't find that description of life for anyone in the Bible. And it's just not the way things are. Life can get messy at times, even for people of faith, even for people who are following God and seeking to obey God. There are trials for people of faith. There are obstacles. There are dangers. There are threats. There are testings. And there are crises. And that is what we see here in the life of Mary and Joseph. But God works through those situations, whether it's to show his own power to overcome the obstacle, or whether it's to mold or shape the individual players in the drama, shaping their faith, shaping their character, refining their character, or whether it's to thwart evil in some way, or to perhaps even make you a blessing to someone else. But we find in all such cases, God is more than able to accomplish what concerns us today. And he will do so for Joseph and Mary in this. We might remember God allowed Daniel to be tossed into the lion's den, but he didn't let the lions eat him. He allowed Peter to begin to sink in the water of the Sea of Galilee, but he didn't let him drown. And God, in a similar way, will allow obstacles and challenges into your life of faith, but he's ready to deliver you in his time and after he accomplishes his purposes. And sometimes his purpose is to stretch our faith, and at times even to bring us to the point where we see no other route before us, such as Joseph. Joseph cannot see how he can possibly go through with this, but at the last moment, God will step in. And so our job is to look to him, to trust him. God allows Joseph to feel the mess. He's already decided what to do, but God will step in and right the ship here. We note God's plans often have the look of fragility to them. You know, here Jesus is getting ready to come into the world, and the whole plan just looks terribly vulnerable and fragile. You know, if one thing goes wrong, the whole plan fails. You know, what if Joseph refused to take Mary as his wife? You know, later on in Matthew's gospel, the threat to the danger will be King Herod, who will actually kill babies in Bethlehem up to 2 years of age. You know, what if Joseph and Mary had not fled to Egypt and were still there in Bethlehem? The whole process here looks very fragile and vulnerable, but God is able to accomplish his purposes. God works through those situations, weaves through them, displaying his power and his might. He knows what he's doing, and he works to guard and preserve his plans and see that they come to pass. As Jeremiah put it, I, says the Lord, am watching over my word to perform it. Now, God's plans, his purposes do not fail. You know, when Moses was born and Pharaoh had commanded the death of all the Hebrew baby boys, and Moses' mother put him in a basket out on the Nile, it would have been so easy for someone to come along and say, get rid of that baby. But instead, Moses was adopted and even into Pharaoh's own household. God's plans, his word was being accomplished. Let's drop down to verse 20. We read, when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So how does God change the direction and decision that Joseph has made? We read of divine intervention here. An angel visits Joseph in a dream at just the right time. We might recall Mary had a visit to her by the angel Gabriel that informed her as to God's plan. Now Joseph gets a little visit, and the angel says, Joseph, slow it down. You're missing a vital detail here. This pregnancy is actually a supernatural miracle of God. And so we see here Joseph is being led in on the fact that this is a miracle. This is a divinely wrought miracle. And not only that, he's being visited by an angel in a dream, which is another expression of the supernatural nature of the events that were taking place around this time. And R.C. Sproul once commented, he says, at the heart of the Judeo-Christian worldview is an uncompromised supernaturalism that says that there is much more to reality than meets the eye. God himself is invisible, and yet there's nothing more central to Christianity than the reality of the existence of God. In other words, he says, we as Christians, we believe in the supernatural. In fact, if you go back and you read anyone who is skeptical of the virgin birth and you look at their writings of much detail, you'll find, well, it sounds like they were predisposed to reject the virgin birth. They've already decided miracles don't happen. They've already rejected the supernatural. They've already rejected certain miracles in Scripture. So, of course, they reject the virgin birth. That's their worldview. That's their understanding of things. But the Christian faith says, no, we embrace the supernatural. In fact, we believe that this world, the material universe, cannot possibly be explained in any other means than that of the supernatural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is God who put the planets in motion. It is God who created life on this planet. And while we cannot see him, we see the evidence of all that he has done and is doing, and yet in our world. So we believe in the supernatural. We believe in angels and demons. We believe in divine intervention. We believe in providence. We believe that man himself is even more than just a physical entity, that we have a soul or a spirit that leaves the body at death. In fact, there's a precious picture of the death of a believer given by Jesus in the account of the rich man and Lazarus that's just passed over almost incidentally as the story is told in Luke 16, verse 22, where we read, "Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." And, you know, you just look at that introductory verse, and we say, well, what was carried away there of Lazarus? You know, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels. What was his body carried away, or his soul? And the answer, of course, would be his soul. God does not take the body right away at death, but he does take the soul. And so there's this picture here as angels being as supernatural creatures, servants, messengers of God at times giving divine messages. And perhaps if we look at that account, we don't know if it's to be considered normative in all deaths. But some would speculate that angels will play a role when you and I die, and we die before the rapture, so to speak, and on our way to heaven, we'll meet an angel escorting us to the glory. We don't know, but that certainly would lead us in that direction. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not angels, all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And so here we see an angel rendering service here unto Joseph and the whole plan of the incarnation. The angel, through a dream, tells Joseph that Mary has not been unfaithful. Calm yourself down. And Joseph is further told what they are to name this baby. So the angel says, "Joseph, yeah, you're going to marry her. Don't be afraid to marry her. And this is what you're going to name this baby. And you're going to name this baby Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation." Of course, how will Jesus save his people from their sins? And Jesus explained it this way in Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, there's that phrase, Son of Man. Jesus loved to emphasize his humanity while he walked this earth. He was the Son of Man. But as John points out too, Son of God as well. Why did he come? He came to give his life a ransom. He came to pay the price of our redemption, to deliver us through his own shed blood. In Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so there we see essentially God saying the fullness of the time had come. The prophecies had all come together. In fact, there is even supernatural events taking place in the stars to align the planets in a particular way, that you had this star hanging over Bethlehem, showing the wise men where to find the baby Jesus and so forth. It was within the time and program of God that Jesus stepped into the world, not at just any time willy-nilly, but right here, right at this point in time, and to serve the purposes of accomplishing our redemption. Who will Jesus save? All those who put their trust in him. Matthew Henry says, "Christ came to save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins, to purchase for them not a liberty to sin, but a liberty from sins, to redeem them from all iniquity." Jesus is a Savior, saving us from our sins, delivering us from death and sin and hell. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So what are the works of the devil? The sin that he started. The whole process of rebelling against God and all of the sin that ensued from that. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy sin's grip in our lives, that we might walk in newness of life. That's the evidence of being born again. That's the evidence of regeneration, that we see the grip of sin losing its hold, and as we see a desire to follow Christ in our lives, not in perfection, sinless perfection by any stretch, but in that increasing frequency of righteousness, we might say, and in a decreasing frequency of sin. That Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: he did not come merely to save us from hell, but to bring us into fellowship with the Father and with himself. Where that's salvation as John defines it in 1 John. It's fellowship with the Father. It says, we invite you into the fellowship with God the Father, with us and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph, he obeys God's word to him through the angel, and problem is resolved. And, you know, one can hardly imagine the joy that Mary felt if she knew of his plan, and to now find that Joseph has been turned by the Lord intervening. Joseph found out that his story, their story, was really about much greater purposes than simply their plans to be married and have a nice little home and a nice little family and so forth. But they're players in the drama of the incarnation, of God taking on human flesh. God's involving them in really the greatest event to ever occur upon earth, the coming of God's Son into the world. I remember that one occasion, I think it was Richard Nixon who said something about the greatest event since creation to occur, referring to the moon landing, and someone made the comment or the quip that, you know, the coming of God's Son into the world was pretty important too. You may not want to make that statement. We would argue this was the greatest event ever to occur on earth, the coming of God's Son into the world, an event that will eventually lead to the overthrow of evil in the world and the salvation of God's people. What a privilege that was given to Mary and Joseph. And God gives you and I privileges oftentimes in many ways as well that we may not recognize. The challenges, the obstacles that we face that are part of a larger drama where God is refining our character and showing forth the glory of his redemption in our lives, or God is shaping our character, where God is teaching us to look to him in all things, and that someday we will look back and appreciate God's wisdom and care shown to us through his providential twists and turns and ultimately bringing us to glory. Elizabeth Elliot expressed it this way. She says, if we bear in mind that we shall beyond any doubt whatsoever finally dwell in the house of the Lord, settle down to stay in his presence, then the intermediate pastures and waters, even the valley of the shadow or the place of dragons, are understood. They are stations and landings along the journey, and they will not last long. You know, as you look at your life and you recognize you're part of a plan and program, God is in your story, and he has purposes and plans, whether it's for your spiritual growth, whether it's for you to impact another person's life with the truth of Jesus Christ, whether it's for you to thwart evil in some way in the world. God has purposes and plans, and someday we will say it was worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, and we'll see all of that come together. And so the message to you and I, as it certainly was to Joseph as well, is don't sweat the small stuff. Keep your focus on what matters, which is your relationship with Christ and the glory to come. Don't sweat the small stuff in between. Keep your focus on Christ, what matters, your relationship with him, and the glory to come. At verse 22, we read, now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, Matthew adds some explanatory detail here. This took place that it might be fulfilled. the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, and all of the promises of the Old Testament. Matthew is one of the great writers who likes to show us the connecting links between what Jesus was doing and how these things were prefigured in type and prophecy form in the Old Testament. The message of Christmas is that God has kept his word. He's kept his promise. Sinclair Ferguson says, basic to the true meaning of Christmas is this: God has kept his promises. God kept his word, and you and I celebrate that as we reflect back upon the birth of Christ, the faithfulness of God, and if he has begun a good work in us, yet today through his salvation, through his atonement, he will be faithful to bring that to completion. He will be faithful to bring us unto glory if we truly belong to him. And John MacArthur says, the important issue of Christmas is not so much that Jesus came, but why he came. There was no salvation in his birth, nor did the sinless way he lived his life have any redemptive force of its own. His example, flawless as it was, could not rescue us from our sins. Even his teaching, the greatest truth ever revealed, could not save us. There was a price to be paid for our sins. Someone had to die. Only Jesus could do it. And Jesus said in John 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was on a mission, and that mission involved the incarnation. He added, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus points us forward to that day of glory, that day of resurrection. He says, make sure you know me as your Savior. Make sure you've put your trust in me, that you believe I died for you, rose again from the dead gloriously. A supernatural act, the resurrection, to come forth from the tomb, to leave it empty, and to declare forgiveness of sins to all who put their trust in him. And Jesus says, to the believer, to the one who trusts in him, I myself will raise him up on the last day. So we pray together. Father, we do thank you for this word of Matthew's gospel that takes us back to the most incredible event of God the Son stepping into the world, taking on a human flesh, the incarnation, the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can even stop and gather in worship this morning to reflect back upon that great event and be reminded of some of the other truths that flow forth from this narrative, that, Lord, you are watching over your word to perform it, that you, even when your plans have the look of fragility and vulnerability to them, you still bring about your purposes, and that you still are able to accomplish what concerns us each and every day, that you are able. You are the God who is able to accomplish what concerns us. So we give you thanks as we look to you. May you be honored in our families this week, in our celebrations, and all that we do, we lift up to the name of our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.